Dear Father in Heaven, we thank you for the decisions that have been made today for Noel and Eden. I pray that you will be in a special way with them as they continue the journey of Christian experience, that you will be with us as grandparents and parents, that we will have their blessing and know how to lead out in their lives.
It's a privilege, Father, to come into your presence. David once said, "We will praise you, O God, with all of our hearts. We will tell of all your wonders. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will sing praises to your name, O Most High. It is good to worship you because you are worthy of every ounce of praise that we can come up with. We thank you for being a God in whom we can trust, a God who loves us with an everlasting love, even when, as our little song said a while ago, even when we've been bad, we still can trust in you to love us. And we are so thankful, Lord, that you've given us freedom of choice, freedom that you bought on the cross for us. Thank you for that. And thank you for ongoing decisions like Noel and Eden have made. And we pray for them and for each one of us as we make our daily choice, either to continue to walk with you or to go our own stubborn ways. So hear our prayer also, Father, for the wedding tomorrow. We pray a special blessing on the bride and groom. We ask, Lord, that you will bless this new home and that you will keep them close to you. It's so nice to have a home where the angels love to be present. We thank you for the angels. We thank you for the arrival of our new teacher family. And we pray a special blessing on them as they get acquainted here in this community and learn to know the families here. And for the new baby that's come to the Axford family, thank you, Lord, for his health, and we ask that you will continue to bless their presence here in this community. We also pray for the Mexican students, Lord, that are returning to Mona Morelos, and we ask that you will continue to guide them. I just met some new Jamaican friends here this morning. I pray for them, Father. I pray for their participation in this community, and I ask that especially that their witness here will be one that will bring glory to your name. Thank you also that we can just live each day to serve you. So please, every one in this congregation right now, Lord, that is hurting in some way or dealing with some kind of disappointment in their life, pray that you'll be close to each one. Help us to walk with this certainty that you are close to us and that we can lean on you and that you are here to not only forgive us, but to heal us and to keep us close in our journey toward heaven. We look forward to the time when you will come back. And then, Lord, just a prayer for our nation, prayer for our leaders. We just ask, Lord, that you will be in the decisions that are made for the benefit of your gospel, that it may go to the world so that Jesus can come soon. Thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Today's scripture is from Mark 10:17-22, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now as he was going out of the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your mother and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Morning. Happy Sabbath. Thank you so much. That was awesome. Like, really, you guys are awesome. Fantastic. Thank you so much. First of all, I want to make sure, is anyone here live down by Chelan? Like, no one here was affected by the fires, right? No one? Anybody know of anything? Okay. Just want to make sure, because we had a couple families down in Chelan Church that we were worried about, the Blevins and the Zimcheks. But they're okay. Their houses are fine. They didn't even have to get evacuated. So praise the Lord for that rain that came down there. Was really good. So we'll keep praying, please. Keep praying that the fires get put out. Pray for the safety of those firefighters. And that there were two homes that we know of that were destroyed down in Chelan. They were neighbors of the Blevins. So pray for those families. But yeah, we don't like fires. If you got your bulletin, you'll see this insert there. If you go ahead and pull this out, I'd appreciate it. I want to talk about this real fast. So every day, As your pastor, one of the things I like to do is pray for you. So I actually pray through the entire directory of this church every day. And one of the things I want to do is I want to add to that list, right? And even those of you who aren't members on the books, but you come regularly, I've written your names in, just so you know, I've got you too. but I want to add to the list. And so this is for the pastor's prayer list. You'll see the title. And so first of all, especially if you have kids or grandkids who are not a part of this church, please write their names there so I can know, so I can be praying for your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids, if you've got them, along with you. And then if you have any family members not walking with God right now that you'd like me to keep in prayer, please write their names. And then if you know former or non-attending members of this church, or just any church really you want to put there, I'd really appreciate that. You may be like, well, I've got kids who aren't walking with God, who are former members, they fit in all three. You just put them in the kids section if they're your kids. That's good. And then please also pray for any other prayer requests you would like me to pray for you. I'm a big believer in prayer. When I was at seminary, one of my professors, a former pastor actually in Spokane, Joe Kidder is his name. Some of you may recognize the name. And I took a class with him where he was inspirational to me, and he challenged us as pastors to pray 2 hours a day. And I really think that's a powerful thing to try and do, is just get 2 hours of prayer in throughout the day. And so this will help me do that. If you can give me some more names to pray for, I would love it. So you'll notice at the bottom, it says, please share this information with the prayer team. Anything you put on here is just for me, unless you check the box. You say, well, I would like some other people as well to be praying for these people and these prayer requests. You can check that box if you want other people other than myself. Otherwise, I will be the only one to read it. There's another one. It says, I am interested in being a part of the prayer team. Like, well, what prayer team? It doesn't really exist yet, but if you want to join me in praying for people and prayer requests, you can check that box. I'll get in contact with you. I'll give you some names and some prayer requests to pray for. I would love that if anybody else feels called to join me in doing this. And then finally, if you would like someone to pray with you this week, let that know. And I or someone who's on the prayer team will contact you and we will pray with you this week if you would like that. There's plenty of room on the back, so fill it up with names. And there's a box out in the foyer. You can just slide this into. And again, I'll be the only one reading it unless you check the box that's saying I would like this information shared with other people so more people will be praying for these names. But as I've shared before, I wouldn't be here if it weren't for other people praying for me. And so I really want to return that blessing. And I want to pray for you and for your families and for other people. So please assist me in doing that by filling these out and putting them in the box back in the foyer. Thank you very much. I've got to say a special greeting to Elder Hager and Mrs. Hager. Great to see you here. Elder Hager was in the interview that I interviewed with the Upper Columbia Conference in his former role as ministerial director. And he was the one who called me and said, we're offering you a call to pastor in the Upper Columbia Conference. So I always have good feelings when I see Elder Hager. Very blessed to see you here this morning. So this morning, if you've been coming regularly, you know that we've been doing a series where I explained in four sermons why I am a Seventh-day Adventist. I explained some distinct doctrines that really drew me back into the Adventist church and were very powerful to me in my spiritual walk and helped me become an Adventist that I am today. And so we talked kind of more theologically, and now I want to get a little bit more practical this morning, kind of starting off, not really a new series, but a few sermons. I'll deal more on some practical aspects of Christian life. And this morning we're going to deal with a story that's pretty well known. This is called the story of the rich young ruler. You've probably heard of that, probably have read it, have heard sermons about it. But I want to dive deep into this story this morning. And you'll notice I titled it Jesus, Money, and Hyperbole. And because Jesus says some very harsh, difficult things in this story. And sometimes when Jesus says difficult things, we're like, well, he didn't literally mean that, right? We aren't literally supposed to hate our parents. We don't literally have to love our enemies, do we? Sometimes the difficult things Jesus says, we say, well, he's just exaggerating. So I want us to dive deep into the story this morning and see, was Jesus really exaggerating? What was going on? And what's the application for us today? I hope we can find that this morning. But before we get started, let's pray one more time, please. God in heaven, there's been a lot going on this week with some fires and other things. I just pray right now you will help us to lay everything down at your feet, Lord. Whatever burdens we're carrying, whatever distractions we have brought with us, Lord, just help us put it down so we can read your word and hear a message from you today. I pray you will draw us closer to you during this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10. That was our scripture reading that Jonathan just read for us. But Before we dive into the story of the rich young ruler, I actually want to read the story right before it in Mark. So Mark chapter 10, starting verse 13. Another pretty famous story from the Gospels is the story of the little children coming to Jesus. But I want to read the story first because I believe there's a really strong connection between that story and the story of the rich young ruler. And also, sometimes we read through these stories and we think just of the story itself, and we lose kind of the context the story occurred in. So let's look at this story real quickly of the little children, where it says, Jesus blesses the little children. That's the title in my Bible of this story. It starts in Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. And it says this: people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Awesome story, because we love kids and we love that Jesus loves kids. It says, don't hinder the kids, let them come to me, let them come to me. Awesome story. But I want you to notice, Jesus explicitly says this is a requirement for entering into the kingdom of God. And that's the very strong connection that this story has with the next story of the rich young man, where Jesus gives another requirement to this man. So here in the story it says, you must enter the kingdom of God like a little child, or you're not going to enter at all. And now we go into the story of the rich young man, starting in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Right away, the man is earnest. He is absolutely earnest. He comes running up, which in the Middle Eastern culture, you just don't do. Men do not run in public. It's a disgraceful thing for them to do. As an honorable man, you walk slowly with a purpose. That's where you go. You don't run in public. So already this man is eschewing the way people think about him, what the proper protocol is for him, and he's just running to Jesus and getting down on his knees, even. Getting down on his knees and saying, teacher, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He is earnestly seeking. Earnestly seeking. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus had a habit of doing this throughout his interactions with people, pushing, prodding people to consider his ultimate identity. See, the Jews had this way of thinking where only God was good. Nothing else could be called good. God alone is good. You couldn't certainly call another person good. God alone is good. So Jesus said to this man, you're calling me good. Are you calling me God? Jesus is pushing him to consider his ultimate identity as the Son of God, prodding him. No one is good except God alone. Are you calling me God? And then Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. I don't know if any of you have been asked before what someone has to do to be saved. As a pastor, I've been asked a couple times. And I'll tell you right now, I've never responded by quoting the Ten Commandments. I've never done it. If you look in the book of Acts, the apostles are asked on a number of occasions by people, what do we need to do to be saved? And the apostles never respond by quoting the Ten Commandments. So what in the world is Jesus doing? Is Jesus a legalist? Right, modern Christianity, even bringing up the Ten Commandments these days, you get labeled as a legalist. Modern Christianity says the law was nailed to the cross. We don't have to worry about it anymore. So what in the world is Jesus doing quoting the Ten Commandments? Is he promoting righteousness by works? Doesn't make any sense. I think there's two aspects to why Jesus did this. And the first one is that this is a theologically sound response. You're thinking, what? No. You don't have to follow the Ten Commandments to be saved. But if you remember back to my sermon on the sanctuary, those of you who were here, I quoted a passage from Ezekiel, but it's also said in the prophet Jeremiah, his book as well, God says, I will write my law on your hearts. When you accept God into your life, he writes his law on your hearts. The law is a description of a saved person. And that's not salvation by works. That's not legalism. That's God saying, when I come into your life, I'm going to write my law on your heart, and I'm going to enable you, empower you to live a life in harmony with my law. It's not teaching perfectionism. That sees what God is going to do for us. And that's an awesome thing, because living in harmony with the law is better and happier for us. Amen. So theologically, it's a sound statement. Also, if you want to look in Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about the law's place in the process of salvation. Romans chapter 7, Paul does a great job explaining that and making you see what that looks like in your life as a Christian. What it looks like to use the law in your life as a Christian. Romans chapter 7, Paul does a great job. So he's on theologically solid ground when he quotes the Ten Commandments. But the second reason and more immediate concern of this story, I think Jesus is setting this man up a little bit. Jesus had this intuition. He could read hearts, you know, in ways that we can't. And I think he knew what this young man's response was going to be. He knew that the man was going to say, "Hey, I've checked all the boxes. I'm a good Jew." And so I think Jesus was setting him up a bit. See, remember this previous story. There's a lot of people around. There are witnesses to this event. It's not just this one man alone in front of Jesus and no one else there. There's other people watching. And I think Jesus is setting this man up a bit to make a greater point to everyone who's watching. Right here he is, a healthy, wealthy young man keeping all the commandments. And everyone wants to be thinking, well, he doesn't have to do anything else. He's good. This is a righteous man, a good man. He's in. He's into the kingdom of God. I think Jesus was setting up the stage a little bit here to make a greater point. So he quotes the Ten Commandments, and then the rich young man says, "Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy." And then Jesus looked at him, and Mark's version, the reason I chose it out of Mark and not Matthew or Luke, the story's there as well, says Jesus looked at him and loved him. And I love that Mark says that. I love it. It's like Jesus just looked at him full of compassion, almost with his heart breaking, because Jesus knows how this interaction is going to end. He looks at him and he loves him. He wants him to accept what he's about to tell him. Jesus loved him. And he said, "One thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. The first thing I want to ask you is, was this fair request that Jesus made of this man? Is it fair? To give up everything, sell it, give it to the poor. Is that fair to ask of someone? And the answer has got to be yes. I mean, God created us out of nothing. Jesus died on the cross for us. Jesus certainly has the right to ask us for whatever he wants. I think it's a fair question. He asked of this man. It's fair. But it's difficult. It's hard. I haven't done it. I don't think many, if any of you, have done it. It wasn't a requirement to becoming a pastor to sell everything I have and give it to the poor. I haven't done it. But it's okay, because Jesus didn't ask me. He asked this guy, right? He asked this guy. He didn't ask me. If he asked me, if he asked you, we'd do it. We'd, you know, all right, God, it's tough. We'd do it. But we weren't asked. This guy was asked. I feel bad that he, out of everyone, was asked, but he was asked. But it's okay. Because I don't know about you, but I am not rich. You don't become a Seventh-day Adventist pastor to get wealth. And I'm not complaining about my pay, but it's you don't get rich being a pastor. And I mean, this guy probably in today's terms would have been in the category of a billionaire, right? I don't think we have any billionaires here with us today. We're not on the level as this guy. We're not rich like that. So maybe it was just this guy because he was so rich. So Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, right? Because they had this understanding that wealth equaled righteousness. They did. Because certainly God would not bless someone with wealth if they were a bad person, right? That was their thinking. So they were amazed that Jesus would say this. But again, Jesus said, "Children..." Remember the story we just read about children, and now Jesus uses that word children very deliberately, I believe. "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Does that make you uncomfortable? Like I said, I'm not rich. No billionaires here. So we're okay. We're fine. We're not rich. He's talking about other people. The problem with this, though, is there's this website. It's called the Global Rich List. GlobalRichList.com. You can go there. You can check this out. So I went there, and it's an interactive website. It asks you to enter in your net annual income. After taxes, what's your take-home pay? And so I entered mine in. Not, you know, fantastic. Not complaining, but I don't feel like it makes me rich. I don't feel rich with the money in my bank account. But the GlobalRichList.com said that with my annual net income, I am in the richest 0.25% of people globally. In a population of over 7.5 billion, fewer than 15 million people make more than I do annually. A laborer in Zimbabwe has to work 53 years to make what I do in one. A single person with no dependents here in the United States of America is at the poverty line if they make about $12,000 a year. About $12,000 per year still puts you in the richest 15% of people globally. Just $12,000 a year. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Does that make you uncomfortable? It's tough. So it's okay, though. It's okay. Jesus gave us an out. Let's keep reading. Jesus gave us an out. Watch this. So it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That makes us uncomfortable, but it's okay. Keep reading. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved? If not the wealthy whom God has blessed, then who?" And Jesus looked at them and he said, "With man this is impossible, but with God," not with God, "all things are possible with God." God can make the eye of the needle big enough for a camel to fit through. God can save even rich people like us. Amen?
Amen.
The problem with this, though, is despite the awesome, incredible, miraculous power of God, the rich young man still walked away sad. Somehow, God's awesome, incredible power couldn't get the eye of the needle big enough for this rich young man and his bags of money to walk through. And so I have to ask myself, what about me and my possessions, meager as they are? Are they too big to get into the door to heaven? Jesus has given us a problem. Does anyone here like math? Hey, praise the Lord, especially the young people. Good for you, young people. Keep enjoying math. I believe there's a principle in math that will help us a little bit with this problem we have. Okay? So we're going to find the answer in Matthew chapter 22. And let me set this up a little bit. But Matthew chapter 22 is where we're going. So in math, they have what's called the order of operations. Okay? And it's got an acronym. It's P-E-M-D-A-S. PEMDAS. You even got a little rhyme to remember it. It's "Please Excuse My Dear Aunt Sally." PEMDAS, P-E-M-D-A-S. And it's because you have to do, when doing a math problem, you have to do the parentheses first, then the exponents, and then the multiplication, division, and then the addition and subtraction. PEMDAS, P-E-M-D-A-S. You have to do the order of operations in the proper order, because otherwise you get the wrong answer. Are you with me? So let's read Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 36. Verse 36, it says, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." You see where I'm going here? In the spiritual equation of our lives, the order of operations dictates that we put God first, because otherwise we get the wrong answer. Gotta put God first. That's okay, because we do that. We're here in church for Seventh-day Adventists. We put God first. If God asked us to sell everything and give it to the poor, we would do it. We would do it. Just ask us, God, we're ready. We do it. I still feel bad, though, that this guy out of everyone was asked. The guy, the one guy who couldn't do it, he was the one that was asked, and I feel bad. I feel bad about that. The order of operations, that clears things up a little bit, but I think there's another principle in the Bible that's going to help us understand this a little bit more, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to start in verse 19. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Pay attention to this. "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and speaking specifically here about sexual morality. But this is a crucial principle that I believe permeates every aspect of our lives. As Christians, we were bought at a price. We are not our own. Amen. That includes our bank accounts. That includes our families. That includes our homes, our careers, our education, our relationships. Even aspects of our life that we don't really think about in this context. Our sexuality does not belong to us. It's not ours to define. Something I tell our young people. Your virginity does not belong to you. It's not yours to give away to whomever you choose. I know it's uncomfortable talking about sex from the pulpit, but listen to me, brothers and sisters. In the hyper-sexualized culture that we live in today, if the church is silent on this topic, then the world out there is going to educate our kids. We've got to talk about these things. And the Bible says that if what goes on in your bedroom is not for the glory of God, then there's a problem. As a Christian, we are not our own. We were bought at a price. And every aspect of our lives belongs to God. I personally learned this the hard way. I've been sharing bits and pieces of my story, my journey with you to help you get to know me. I'm going to share a little bit more today. I talked a few weeks ago about what a knucklehead I was in the eighth grade. Got in trouble a lot, went to the principal's office a lot, got suspended from school. And actually, all this kind of served as a wake-up call for me, because at the end of the year, of my eighth grade year, I kind of realized I needed to make a change. And it just so happened we had a really excellent week of prayer at my school in Yakima that year. A couple came in, great testimony, great preaching, great singing. They both sang beautifully. And what they were saying that whole week just was really connecting with me, and I was feeling it. And at the end of the week, on Friday night, they had a concert in one of the local churches, and me and my friends went. We wanted to support them. We appreciated everything they shared with us, so we went to this concert. And at the end of the concert, this man made a call, and he said, "If there's anyone out there today that needs to accept Jesus into your heart, I invite you to come forward right now." And I just felt compelled, so moved to go. I just gave into it. I went forward, tears in my eyes. I was like, "Yes, this is right. This is what I need to get my life back on track. I know things are crazy, and God, I need you." I went forward with tears in my eyes, and I accepted Jesus into my heart in the eighth grade. It was a powerful experience. When I opened my eyes after he was done praying, I saw that several of my friends had come with me. There was about five of us standing, just young people standing up there in front of this church crying together. It was a powerful experience for each one of us, and it changed everything for us. We went back to school, and we started a prayer group that met before school started. We would go to school early each day to pray together. We got this group to grow. I mean, we were 8th, 9th, 10th graders. We got this group to grow to about 30 kids every morning. We'd come together before school to pray. We started a Friday evening Vespers program where we let out. I was studying the Bible with my classmates, just opening up, say, "Hey, I read this today. Just check this out." I was having spiritual conversations with my peers. We're having a really positive, noticeable impact in our school. Everybody was taking notice. We're like, oh, this is incredible. Our kids are on fire. And we were on fire for Jesus. It was awesome. After a couple months of this, I started to get this thought in my head, this impression I knew God was putting on me. And that the thought was that God was calling me to be a pastor when I grew up. In the eighth grade, I was like, God, come on, I'm an eighth grader. Don't give this to me right now. I'm not going to be a pastor. I got other plans. But this kept coming back to me, Every time I'd read the Bibles, I'd like think of sermons I could preach as a pastor. I was like, no, I'm not going to be a pastor. I was praying to God on my knees. I'd hear from him, hey, I'm calling you to be a pastor. And I rejected. I didn't want it. I didn't want to be a pastor. I was happy doing all this spiritual stuff as like a side gig. I enjoyed doing it, but that wasn't my primary thing. I had big plans for myself. I was going to be the next Albert Einstein. I was going to be the next Bill Gates or something. I was going to be rich and famous. It was going to happen. I had big plans for myself. I said, God, I can't accomplish these things being a pastor. You're going to have to come up with something else. It's not going to work. Can't be a pastor. But it wouldn't go away. And I got frustrated with God that he wouldn't stop. I said, God, come on. Enough already. Enough. He didn't stop. And eventually got to the point where I got so frustrated. Where I said, God, if that's all you've got to say to me when I read the Bible, then I'm going to stop reading the Bible. If that's all you got to say to me when I'm down on my knees praying to you, I'm going to stop praying to you. And so I did. I stopped. And I was doing all these other good things with other people, leading out, being a positive role model or whatever, but on my own personal time, the time that mattered most with Jesus, I stopped completely. I was frustrated with God. And what happens when you stop is you start slipping and slipping. Until within a year, I'd slipped right on out of the church. This powerful spiritual revival that changed my life. But because I couldn't let go of my future plans, I slipped right on out of the church. And like this rich young man, I too walked away from God. Sad. Maybe you think, well, that's a crazy, why would God do that to an eighth grader? That's not right. That's not fair. But remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said simply, no man can serve two masters. We've got to put God first above everything else. I could not fit through the door to heaven dragging my future plans and dreams with me. I had to let it go. I had to let it go. Because Jesus said we have to enter into the kingdom of heaven like a little child, bearing nothing, letting everything else go. The rich young man couldn't do it. I, as a young person, decided I couldn't do it. And we walked away from God. Sad. You may be thinking to yourself, that's fine, that's all right. I've surrendered everything to God. I'm good. And it's great to do it one time. It's fantastic to do it one time. But if you only do it that one time, it's the nature of our existence on this earth is that things start to creep up in your order of operations. And they start to knock God back down from first place. I don't know what that might look like for you today, but I encourage you to examine. Have I surrendered everything to God recently? My finances, my home, my family, my career? Have I truly surrendered it to God and said, God, you own all of me? You see, my problem was that I believed the lie. I believed the lie that you can give up 99.9% of your life to God and just keep that little corner for yourself. I believed the lie. Don't fall for that trap. Jesus said, enter the kingdom of God like a little child, holding on to nothing, letting it all go. a scary thing. I admit that. God knows that. But he says a powerful thing. In a famous passage that I'm sure many people here may have even memorized, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." God wants us to be healthy and happy. He doesn't want us to be broke and homeless. You have to trust God that he will take care of you if you give everything over to him. You got to take God at his word. You got to trust him. Whatever it is this morning that God may be calling you to let go, to surrender over to him, I pray as we sing this last song together, "I Surrender All," each one of us will take this opportunity and say, "God, you've got all of me. I hold nothing back. I enter into your kingdom as a little child today. I surrender all." Let's sing it together.
Please stand.
I surrender all to him, I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender.
Father, I surrender all to you this morning. like the disciples, I surrender my career. Like Abraham, I surrender my children. Like you, Lord, with your example, I surrender my life. Help us, Lord, to surrender everything to you. Hold nothing back. Help us to enter into your kingdom like little children. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.